Well, I am very honored and delighted to be here. Although, when David called me and asked me to come and do this a year and a half ago now, right? Scheduled for last year. I thought, why is he calling me? Not only do you have two great preachers here that have taught on elders for how many years, but in my opinion, this congregation has been distinguished by its leadership. I've had the privilege to work full-time with five churches over the years, and then, of course, be associated with many others. And I have just always admired this congregation for the caliber of the eldership. And so I want you to know right up front that I feel very inadequate to say anything that you don't already know or that would be that valuable to you. Fortunately, the Bible is the Bible, and the truth is the truth. And Frank Chesser, who preaches where I attend when I'm in town, repeatedly says that repetition is the key. You know, God is repetitious in the Bible, and we need repetition. Our children need repetition. They need to be told over and over and over the same truths that we have known for a long time, and we know that they're true. So in a sense, this is kind of a summary and a reminder of biblical principles pertaining to elders. I'm not going to address things like qualifications and things along that line, although if we have time for a Q&A today or tomorrow, I'd be happy to give you my opinion on things. But I thought what's crucial right now in our country is, what do elders do? What are they supposed to do? What does God want them to do? What must they do? What is absolutely critical right now, given the condition of our country and the condition of the church? How significant is the role of elders, and what ought they to do? But if you were to go back and kind of look at some key high points of what the Bible says about eldering, here would be a few. A fully organized congregation will have elders. There are a lot of congregations in the country that don't, for a variety of reasons. Oh, by the way, I meant to, so you won't be distracted by this. This is a lethal disease that you could catch very easily, so I thought I'd put... It's actually a spider bite, I think, is what did it. So it's not contagious. Now you don't have to pay attention to that. But there are a number of congregations that don't have elders, and I don't know that that's sinful. If they have qualified men, they should have them. But we have a number of congregations that don't. And may I suggest to you, that's probably more of a commentary on the condition of our country. Just like marriages were in better shape 100 years ago than now. So as our culture declines morally, spiritually, and religiously, we ought to expect to see decline in the caliber of people and in their ability or preparation to be as spiritually minded as they need to be. Of course, we can all grow and overcome whatever we may have been subjected to in the world, but it just seems to me that it's getting harder and harder to get qualified men in churches all over our brotherhood. That's my opinion, just an observation. God invests the elders with governing authority over that individual congregation, not beyond that congregation. A number of terms are used in our English translations. Generally, six words are used, depending upon the translation. We'll look at those in just a moment. And then keep in mind, of course, that an elder is not a preacher, and a preacher is not an elder. I believe that an elder and a preacher can be the same. I've known churches that refuse to do that and use expressions like conflict of interest, but I don't believe the Bible teaches that. 1 Timothy 5 even gives an indication that elders, you know, can be paid, especially those who labor in the Word. I assume that's a reference to a preacher. And so I don't believe there's anything inherently bad about that. And it just really depends upon the congregation and their selection involvement in that. Each individual congregation cannot have only one elder, but must have two or more. You know, these are just foundational concepts in the Bible, and yet look how the religious world around us has a lot of this confused. They haven't sifted through like they should to arrive at the truth. All right, so to address the question tonight and then in the morning, what do elders do? Let's begin by looking at the terms. You know, God's very specific when he selects words. When you read through the Bible, it's clear that God is big on names and terms. And you have to understand the meaning of those terms and those names in order to make sense. Look how many times God, for example, changed the names of people in the Bible. Why would you do that? You know, Abram, Avram, you are now going to be Avraham, and so forth, all the way through the Bible. There's significance there that needs to be examined. Well, why would God use these three Greek terms in the New Testament to refer to this role, this function, this office? The old King James translation would sometimes, maybe every time, render episkopos bishop. And you know, go back and look in your history, probably because of the Anglican influence, that was included in that translation. But the word literally means overseer. Poimen is a term that was used in Greek society for a person who tended sheep. So a shepherd, and again, a lot of churches have adopted the term pastor. And then confused and apply that to the preacher. But a pastor means somebody that tends the sheep in the pasture. That's the fundamental concept. Then presbyteros render. Notice this is a transliteration, where they just took the Greek letters and put them into English. And generally it should be translated elder. All right, so... Taking just these three terms in the original, God used this term to emphasize that what an elder does is he oversees. He monitors. He observes and gives attention to the work that is taking place in the church. By pulling in this term shepherd, think about all the richness of that. You know, you could have whole seminars just on what did shepherds do in antiquity and so forth. But they cared for the sheep. And so here's kind of the central essence, I think, of being an elder. To care for the souls of the members. And so you could go, for example, to Jesus' words in John 10. Sheep hear his voice. He calls them by name and so forth. These are rich passages that obviously Jesus is using this metaphorically. He's talking about the followers of Christ. And if you go back to Ezekiel 34, I think we'll spend a little bit of time on that, I think tomorrow, where God condemns the shepherds of Israel because of all of the corruption that was involved in their leadership over the nation of Israel. So key concepts, Luke 15, where Jesus tells those three parables about, you know, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost boy, and all to make the same point. But in so doing, emphasizes a principle that ought to characterize a spiritual shepherd. How concerned for that one out of the whole group. Powerful, rich concepts. And then this term, I spent a little bit of time that I won't drag you through, going back and looking at the word in both Old and New Testament. And, you know, it's clearly the word for an older person. That, of course, we'll comment later that can be relative, but it still has that basic concept. Well, why? What's so great about being older, even if you could determine when that is? Well, the point is, it's generally the older people that are wiser, more experienced, they've been through a lot more. You know, all of us as we grow older, we may have heard our parents say, look, I've been around here longer than you and I know more than you and we can... But then when you get older, you suddenly realize, oh, I actually do know more things than you do. In fact, you're pretty dumb, like I was. So there's the general principle. They have a wisdom, a stability, a standing, an experience that is critical to the role that God intends for this to entail. Here's some of what I discovered about this without running you through it. I went back and looked at the word as it's used in various contexts. And for example, in Genesis 18, it's used to refer to the age of Abraham and Sarah. And of course, they're old. We would call them old people by that point in their lives, without, you know, necessarily stipulating an age. God doesn't do that. He could have done that, but he doesn't. Genesis 24, Abraham was well advanced in age. Genesis 27, Isaac was old, so much so that his eyesight was affected. Eli, you remember, became old. I don't want to belabor this too much, but in my opinion, we need to lean more in that direction than the other. Across the brotherhood, that's really what we ought to be doing. Because that's built into it, into the Word. There's an ageness about that person that makes them more likely to be qualified. And again, there's a relativeness about it. I realize one person's older than, well, then he's older. He's elder compared to him. But the root meaning is talking about the older, wiser, knowing, initiated individuals because of their age. And I believe the congregation has to make that decision as to where that line is and where it happens. It is true that many aged men never achieve the wisdom and good sense that one would expect from an older man. That's a true concept. And it's also true that that younger people can have the wisdom of older people. So all that needs to be taken into account. So living many years doesn't guarantee that a person's more mature. But it's also true that a younger person may have wisdom beyond his years. But the point, I think, that the term is communicating is that the longer you've lived, the more likely you will have picked up some wisdom, some maturity that you did not possess when you were younger. So there's the principle, the concept. And I just think that we ought to give some attention to that. Is it not the case that some of the maturity in your life only came because of the time frame involved when you acquired it? It's not uncommon for any of us to say, you know, when I was younger, I blah, blah, blah. And we realize that we've progressed beyond that. There's the concept. Living life brings more maturity generally. So the younger the person, the less likely he is qualified to be an elder. The older the man, the more likely he is. And of course, there are exceptions. No shortcuts. But the point, I think, that's built into the term is there's no shortcuts to gaining wisdom and developing spiritual maturity. It takes time. You know that one of the characteristics of youth is we want it. We want it now. So there's an impatience that goes with youth. There's a naive. Their youth tends to be naive, uninformed, and yet feel that they know it all. Well, see, that's just kind of a general rule. Is it applied to everybody? No. But that tends to be the case with youth. And so the older you get, the more you tend to go beyond that. A member of the church, I think back in the 1800s, as an official term, the word expresses government by men of age, prominence, experience, and wisdom. And so if you go back and study your Old Testament, you find references to the elders, do you not? Over and over and over, the elders of the people. So there was Moses and Joshua. But there were elders, and these were the older, seasoned men of the assembly or of the community that were looked up to because of that. And they would come and sit in the gate, you know, and act really as judges many times, make decisions and so forth. So there's the general concept, I think, that the New Testament is tapping back into in order to emphasize the importance of the work of elders involving men that are seasoned and have experience. Now, look at some of the expressions and the terminology that's used in the New Testament to refer to what they do. I'm just going to highlight terms that are in these verses. For example, the one that stands out here is the word rule. And the word means to preside, to govern, to superintend. So you want to know what elders do? Well, there is a specific term that's used to describe what they do. You know, we see the word rude and rule and probably think more in terms of, you know, a dictator or a king or something like that. And the Bible nowhere associates the work of elders like that. No, it's just the idea of governing and presiding, taking the lead, being responsible for being in charge, so to speak. Look at these verses where the term is used. Romans 12, not specifically talking about elders, but no doubt included in this expression. So he who leads, he's to do it with diligence. That's the term. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That's the terminology there too. And then, of course, the word admonish. That term is defined as warning based on instruction. So elders have to be instructed to such an extent that they can then turn around and offer legitimate warning. And then three verses in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and talks about the ruling of their own houses. And the same word is used as in 5:17. Then moving to Hebrews 13:7, this is a different word, and it is defined as to lead the way, to take the lead, to preside, govern, rule, to be a chief officer in the church. Notice how this passage assign or associates the rule that the elders exert as involving speaking the word of God. So you'd usually think, well, that's more of a preacher or a teacher, Bible class teacher. Well, that is certainly true, but the Bible assigns a heavy responsibility to the role of elders being capable of speaking the word. One of the qualifications, apt to teach, capable of teaching. Look at the other terminology there. By the way, this same word is used in Acts 14:12. Where the people there assumed that Barnabas was Zeus because he was the chief speaker. There's the word, the chief speaker. Matthew 2, verse 6, this prophecy from Micah, right? Micah? Out of you shall come a ruler, a messianic prophecy, who will shepherd my people. That is, he's going to be a leader and a prominent spokesman. And then in Acts chapter 7, verse 10, where Joseph is said to have been made the governor over all of Egypt. Well, you know, Pharaoh didn't relinquish his political superiority, but Joseph was put in charge of making certain that these responsibilities were fulfilled that they were facing as a nation. So that kind of broadens our understanding, I think, of the term. But look what else is in Hebrews 13. This is a power-packed verse. Who has spoken the word of God to you, so they have to be teachers capable of teaching, whose faith follow. So notice, none of us are perfect. We all make mistakes. Elders need to be a notch above that, though, in the sense that they, even if they're imperfect men, they reflect to the membership as being men of faith. People see that in them. They see them being spiritually minded people. And then considering the outcome of their conduct. So members, you know, are aware of each other's conduct, depending upon, you know, how much things are advertised when things happen. And obviously an elder has to have so conducted himself that the members, in their efforts to try to live the Christian life and struggle with things that are happening, well, they can see that he's been through that kind of thing and look at his conduct. Look how he's handled this. These are deep spiritual features of what it means to be an elder. Hebrews 13, 17. So you go down 10 verses later. Neither one of these verses say anything in terms of using the word like elder or anything. And there would be people challenged whether that's who's being referred to here, especially the denominational world that has a different view of the hierarchy of the church. But I'm confident that's who's being referred to. Obey those who rule over you, be submissive, for they... You know, so in a class, in dealing with elders, the congregation needs to be there and listen to their responsibilities. What's required of them? What does God expect of them in relation to their leaders? Amazing how much the Bible says about that. But here is a key passage, or key phrase. They watch out for your souls. That word means to chase sleep, to be sleepless. You know, envision the shepherd there laying in the sheep pen with the sheep. And he's got to sleep, but he's also got to be able to wake up quick and act quick in order to care for those sheep. And so it is the case when members are involved in all kinds of things that they need help with, that they're struggling with, elders are going to lose sleep because they're watching out for a soul. The word means not mere watchfulness, but the watchfulness of those who are intent upon a thing. Powerful passage. Then in Paul's remarks to the Ephesian elders, when he met them in the seacoast city of Miletus, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's your episkopos. There's your poimen, the verb form poimeno, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And look at this description here. You know, savage wolves are going to come in among you. You know, it's important for elders of all people to put flesh on that. What are you talking about? Obviously, two pointed ears, big teeth creature is not going to walk in the church building. So we're talking about human beings that will come into the flock, come into the church, and will begin advocating things, teaching things, or doing things that endanger people's souls. And I've seen it in a lot of churches, I'm telling you. I could tell you one story after another, and you probably have your own. Where people that, it's usually people that are very personable. They endear people to themselves. They draw people to themselves. And they are able to stroke people and meet people's needs in a way that causes those people to think highly of them and place a lot of confidence in them. And once they've groomed this, it's almost like it's deliberately pre-planned. I mean, these are wolves. Once they have achieved that, then they introduce their agenda. And I've seen church after church split. I've seen large numbers carried off, or else they run off, the righteous and the faithful, and they get the building. Especially with all this liberal stuff that's happened in the last 40 years now. That's happened many, many, many times. Many, many churches have been rent asunder. Francesca was telling me about many, many, many years ago, probably 40 or 50 years ago, he had a Bible study with a Baptist that was... And he said I was young enough that I made a mistake. And he said, I've never made the mistake since, but... He said, I made a mistake and just start laying the gospel out there in terms of, you know, here's what baptism is. Instead of first quizzing the person and saying, you know, were you baptized? What did that mean to you? When were you saved? How does that relate to your baptism? Get all that straight in their mind where they know they were not baptized for the remission of sins, right? But he didn't do that. And so when he came to the end of the study, the fellow said, oh, that's what I did. I've done that. And he said he never was really able to get him to understand that the fellow was so steeped in his denominationalism. Well, fast forward about 30 years ago, and a congregation in Montgomery hired a young fellow, probably 20, 22, 23, to work with their young people. And he exerted such an influence on them that when the strategic time came for the wolf to step in, he did, and took a bunch of those families away with their kids and started Landmark in Montgomery. And that youth minister was the son of that fellow that Frank had studied with way back there. He had that same mindset of denominational thinking. Well, there are so many cases like that where people are led astray by slick, smooth-talking, personable, friendly people. They have a charisma, which I lack. But
no, you don't, Dave.
You know, I've known some good, strong members of the church that you just like to be around them. You know, they're just fun people that are very solid and faithful. But there's others. You like to be around them, but man, they've got some hidden motives and doctrinal views that are just incubating and waiting to be used at a certain time. Elders have to know that and not let that, because see, this is preceded by, and notice this is the Holy Spirit's terminology. These people are savage. How many people in your life connected with spiritual things that we're talking about would you say, now that person is savage? Probably not. But we need to start using the Holy Spirit's terminology. You come in and split the church over some doctrine that you have no right to split the church over, you're a savage wolf. That's how God views you. And elders have to be alert. They have to be savvy. They have to size that situation up and see, this is the situation we're in, and we'd better work quick in order to not lose any more than we're going to lose. I remember an elder back in Texas when we were in that very situation, and they needed to stand up and, like Moses, draw a line in the sand, say, whoever's on the Lord's side, now's the time to make that known. And the elders were prepared to do that, and this one elder at the last minute said, we can't do this. This will split the church right in two. So they didn't do it. And so the wolves continued to work and not only split the church in two, took a bunch of people with them, which would have been minimized. The fallout would not have been nearly as great if they'd stood up and stood strong. It's just hard for us as human beings to see when that needs to be done and then to have the courage and gumption to do it. And I would suggest to you that elders have to lead in all of that. They've got to be men of insight where they know when that time has come to do it. Savage wolves, not sparing the flock. See, they want to. You say, well, oh, so they don't care about the flock? Oh, well, they, not in the sense of spirituality, but they do in the sense that they want them to like them. Because look at this. They're wanting to draw those disciples after themselves. You know, whenever Saul came back from his failure to do what God told him to do in 1 Samuel 15, and you remember whenever Samuel confronted him and he used that, one of his excuses was, well, I feared the people. Well, I just assumed he meant by that I was afraid of them. But I don't think so. He's the king. I think he meant, I feared losing my prestige and my standing among them. That meant more to him than doing what God told him to do. We are all so easily influenced by, you know, we all want to be liked. I think that's natural. So, would you not agree that this is a critical responsibility?
Dave, if I might make a observation.
Yes, yes, Dan. And I cannot tell you how many times I've heard that, Dan, almost in the same words. it was during that period there where that the liberal element was really starting to gain momentum. See, now we've just kind of almost separated and we don't have much contact. But back when all that was taking place, you know, it kind of started with the Crossroads movement. They would go into a church and try to take advantage rather than have to go build a building and start all over. And then it kind of segued into this liberal group. And right now, if you were to just take a poll of the of Churches of Christ in the United States and see how many of them, you know, are for the instrument and for praise team and all that stuff, you could just about be sure, almost, that those were all people that were ripped from other congregations, and in many cases, they were able to get the building. So this has been a big thing in our brotherhood. And here the Bible warned us about it. Warned. I mean, can you imagine Paul there on the seashore, I suppose, warning these guys? Guys, listen to me. After I leave, this is going to happen. In fact, even from among your own selves, there's going to be elders involved in this. That's exactly what happened in a lot of the churches where that I've seen. The eldership itself is split, and then it's usually a slick preacher that comes in and instigates it, but he manages to endear one or more of the elders to his side. It's happened over and over. Titus 1, notice here's Titus receiving this information from Paul, and it's pretty much the same thrust. You know, here this is going to be critical. This is notice after he gives the qualifications for elders. Then he turns around and says, okay, because here's what these guys got to do. They need to be able, using sound doctrine, to exhort and convict those who contradict. And look at the description of these individuals: idle talkers, insubordinate, deceivers, whose mouths must be stopped. They'll subvert whole households. They'll teach things which they ought not. And they have a motive. There's a hidden motive. It's not out of love for souls, is it? So it's either going to be what they get out of it financially somehow, or popularity, prestige, whatever. It's the, all the same motives that we've all been influenced by throughout our lives, and all of humanity has throughout history. This is a pretty strong terminology, isn't it? I don't think that means, you know, go up and punch them in the mouth. That'll shut them up. I think he means that they've got to be able to nix it because of their the power of the truth, Bible doctrine. Now, you may be dealing with people that don't care for the truth. They don't want to think about the truth. They don't want to think and reason about it. But God's word is powerful enough to put people to flight, including Satan himself in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus literally put him to flight by simply saying, well, the Bible says. And isn't that interesting that every time Satan brought something up three times and Jesus nixed it with a passage, he didn't argue about it anymore. He moved to the next thing. So the power is there. Elders have to be able to wield it. 1 Timothy 3, this terminology where Paul connects it to, you know, his physical family. But here's the point I'm calling attention to. He's got to take care of the church of God. And I don't think he's talking about, you know, the restriping the parking lot or mowing the grass. I mean, those things have to be done for the church building. But that's not what is involved in taking care of the church. Notice that. To take care of the church, you're going to have to do some planning, pre-thinking what needs to be done to help people spiritually. In Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan, you remember the provision that he made? He got off and, you know, dressed the wounds and so forth, and then carried him to the nearest, you know, kind of hospitality house where they kind of had, I guess, it's kind of, we'd probably call it more of a emergency clinic or something. Huh? And, you know, did what he could for him physically and then left money and told the fella, you use this to do whatever else needs to be done for him and I'll repay you. That kind of forethought, provision, I think, is what is being referred to here with this terminology. Now notice that last point down there, watch for souls. I'm convinced that in many ways this really summarizes the essence of elders. You know, preachers preach the word to souls in and out of the... Evangelists really go out and try to reach the non-members. But shepherds are watching over the souls of the Christians. All right, these are terms then that rise out of these passages. Well, again, this is, you know, preacher talk, my experience over the years. That's not the work of elders. Is there anything wrong with an elder getting his mower and coming down and mowing the grass? No, not saying that. I'm just saying he's not doing that in his capacity as elder. He's doing that in his capacity as a concerned member or something like that. But that's not really the work of elders. They've got these, and I'm not meaning in any way to minimize these. These all have to be done. They have to be. But these men are uniquely prepared, qualified, capable of engaging in spiritual activity that the church desperately needs throughout history in every community. What an awesome responsibility, awesome task. All the more reason why we should be submissive, honor them, respect them. All right, notice this observation. And again, this is my experience, which may be completely off base. There has been a tendency in my observations from church to church to focus, to place into the eldership men who have distinguished themselves in business areas. Maybe they own a company, they've done well in a company, and therefore they're natural leaders. Granted, they're natural leaders. People tend to look to them. But do you not see that their leadership success is in that area? Whatever that business might be. But that would not guarantee that they are successful in the leadership areas that the Bible stipulates are associated with elders. In fact, think about this for just a moment. A person who's very astute in business and knows how to handle money, wouldn't they be more likely to put the skids on spending in the church for many mission activities that they just don't really deem to be that financially fruitful or profitable? Would they not tend to look at things? Not necessarily, but that's the mindset that they're in. They may not be able to make the transition to being spiritually minded. You know, the most successful businesses, I think, do that. You know, Chick-fil-A, for example, old Truett Cathy. You know, his attitude was, we're going to close on Sunday. And, you know, he considered himself a Christian. And the denominational world, I think, has gotten confused about the Old Testament Sabbath and linking that to New Testament Sunday. But the point is, American culture had blue laws and thought, you know, we're not going to stop you. We're not going to make you go to church. But on Sundays, businesses are going to be closed. Because we want that, we want our culture to be conducive to people being taught the Bible and going to church and engaging in Christian worship. That's where that all came from, back to the very beginning. And so when all that began to fall apart from the 50s after World War II forward, here's this fellow that starts this business, and he says, we're not going to be open on Sunday. How many of you after, if you like Chick-fil-A, you know, after services on Sunday, oh man, I'd like to go get a, you know, Chick-fil-A. Oh, they're closed. Now think about this. If you could take a calculator and Chick-fil-A would give us their records, how many millions of dollars of business are they losing every Sunday? Because there's always a long line of cars around a building. Okay, so is that a smart thing to do financially? From a business perspective? I'm looking for the day when his, you know, Dan, his son, I think still in charge, his grandson's in line. I'm just waiting, just like Sam Walton. Once the relatives take over, we're going to buy stuff from China and everywhere else, not American-made like he pushed for. And, you know, things like that, it changes. They're going to say, this isn't smart. This isn't smart business to be closed on Sunday. We could bring in a ton of money that day. Well, money, morality, you know, there it is. So who do you want in the eldership? So, the point I was going to make about that was, though, that was actually smart financially. They're prosperous. Anytime you do right, even if it looks to be not smart financially, if you do right, you know the Lord's going to bless you. They don't take that into account. See, the secular world doesn't because they're thinking secular. My only point is, don't put people in the eldership like that. And here's the other thing that has concerned me. This goes all the way back to my childhood in Phoenix, Arizona. I was young, very young. And there was a member of the church there that was a carpenter. He wore overalls every day, you know. When he came over to our house, my parents had him make some cabinets, and he came over in his overalls and made them. And he struck me as just the kindest, humble, simple man. And he was put into the eldership of the home congregation where I grew up. And even as a child, I don't remember my parents ever telling me anything about him. I just observed in the assembly how he conducted himself. And he started walking around like he was a king. I mean, as a child, I saw this. He went up to the front of the auditorium one time, you know, when everybody was seated. I think he was supposed to lead the prayer, and he stood there, kind of looked out over his flock, you know. And then he suddenly went, everybody stood up, paused a few more moments, like he was drinking in the, what, attention or something? And then he led the prayer. And I started noticing after that he appeared to be drunk with power. And I thought, what happened to this simple carpenter fellow that was unassuming? And, well, you don't need people like that in the eldership that think that being in the eldership is somehow a position of power. You know, our brethren debated, remember Dan, they debated out this authority thing, Rule Lemon, some of them were involved. Do elders have authority or only by example? And, you know, he was wrong. They have authority. Absolutely. Look at all the words that we've already seen. But I don't think any of those words mean that an elder ought to have an attitude that says, look, I'm the boss. We're going to do it my way. I run this shindig, blah, blah, blah. You know, that sort of attitude. You don't want that. So try to weed that sort of thing out in your own experience. And we need to select principled men who are willing to face turmoil, if necessary, in the confrontation of sin or doctrinal error. We talked about that a minute ago. Versus going along to get along, keep things calm, or to be liked. Certainly there are many times that elders should try to smooth things over, not allow something to escalate, and to turn it into a thing where you have a big confrontation and a big fight. Yeah, that takes wisdom to know when to do that. But then there are other times where it's time to roll up the sleeves and have a fight. If you're going to preserve the cause of Christ, remember, your whole point is to watch for souls. So in order to preserve the souls, you know, think of the shepherd. Here's the savage wolf, he comes. What's the shepherd going to do? Come on, you know, don't hurt these people. They're not doing anything to you. Come here, let me pet you. No, he's going to have to become violent to stop that wolf, right? So the parallel to that is we will have to become violent spiritually. And that means standing up, stating the truth, confronting people, publicly even. It's not always easy to do. But there are moments where it has to be done, and the whole thing tips right there. That's that one moment in time, in eternity, where God was expecting the elders to stand up. You know, cases of that in the Bible would be like Moses. When he came back from Sinai, and here's the whole nation partying. I mean, they're partying, dancing. Deuteronomy 32:25. The old King James, I think, says they were naked. The American Standard has something like they had broken loose. Newer versions have things like they were running wild, out of control. In other words, they were doing what is going on in all these nightclubs and such places in our own culture. They were partying. There's probably alcohol involved, different things. And I mean, Moses comes down and he surveys the situation and he says, everybody on the Lord's side, come right over here. Remember that? And then he instructs the Levites to strap on their swords and form an execution detail that begins passing through the partying population, killing people. When they got to the other side of the camp, about 3,000 lay dead. Now that's confrontation. And again, I'm not suggesting the physical aspects of that apply today, but it is just as difficult to do that spiritually. To show that kind of discernment, that kind of courage, that takes courage to stand up and do that when it needs to be done. Notice then, out of a sense of rightness and justice, because God's looking on and He wants this confronted. He doesn't want this to be allowed to go on unchallenged. So the discernment and wisdom to know when that needs to be done and what needs to be done is critical. I think that's one reason why God wants a plurality. They put their heads together and say, what about this? No, but think about this. This could happen from that. What about this? And they work together, pool their wisdom in order to make the right decision at the right time. Let me give you one other example. I don't like to use a personal example, but I was young and stupid. I was preaching up in Southern Illinois when I was doing doctoral work. And there was a family there that were very prominent in terms of business. They owned a big gas station. I think it was a Shell. They owned a large building where they would work on 18-wheelers. And then they expanded and built, I think it was a Best Western Motel up there. And the son, who was in charge of the truck side of stuff, went off somewhere and listened to James Bales and bought into the divorce and remarriage doctrine that was big at the time and began promoting that in the church. We didn't have elders. So we had, you know, the men's business meeting. And so we had a meeting and urged the men to come together and make a decision about what is the Bible's truth on this matter. And we took a vote and all of the men said, Matthew 19:9, you know what the Bible teaches. He didn't, of course. He disagreed. Then we talked about, okay, so what do we do when a false teacher comes in among the flock? You know, we're not even questioning whether we should do anything to him because he holds this view. But when he goes through, you know, he got a manuscript from another preacher, was passing it out to members. He was actively promoting this. What should be done? And we sat there and went through all the passages in the New Testament that say what you do. And so the men took a vote, said, okay, that's what we need to do. Well, he left that meeting, and the next service, the song leader, at the very end of the service, the song leader made the mistake of saying, does anybody have anything else? Don't ever do that. Because you're encouraging people to speak up in the assembly, including women. Plus the fact that it gives a door, an inroad for someone like that. I mean, he jumped up and he went to the front of the auditorium and he held up another booklet in which he said, you know, this refutes everything that you all believe, and I'll be at the back of the auditorium after the closing prayer and I'll give it to anybody that wants it. number of the members, when he went up there, got up and went out and stood in the foyer. They were so disgusted. But so we had everybody come back into the auditorium and walk the congregation through everything that had happened, the meetings that had been held, admonishing him, trying to get him to do right, went through passage after passage, talking about what actions God wants us to take and all the disfellowshipping passages. There's so many of them. There are more on that than the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. And then I said, so I think the time's come for us to implement these passages. Everybody that feels like the time's come that we need to withdraw fellowship, you know, stand up and move over to this side of the auditorium. Can you believe that? I did that. And I mean, everybody moved over except for two people. One was a lady that owned the local feeds grain store that did a lot of business with them. And the other one was a brother that had been out of duty. He went to the Christian church, but he'd come back and didn't know what was going on. Well, looking back on that, I feel like that was, I mean, what else would you do with this fellow? He was brazen. He was coming into the church. He was forcing his way. And I certainly was not for, you know, grabbing him and physically taking him out or locking the door or anything like that. Just our power is pushing what God says on a matter. What's God's view of this right now? What does he want said? What does he want done? You can't get any more powerful than that. But in that sense, it was violent. It was tough to do. And that kind of thing can backfire on you too, because the people may not have the courage to do it. But in my opinion, that's the kind of thing we're talking about. Elders watch for sheep. They are responsible for them in ways that preachers and others are not responsible for them. Think about that. All right, I'm going to close. It's 8 o'clock. Here's a little acrostic to think about that kind of summarizes what elders do. They're examples. They're leaders. They're demonstrators. They demonstrate the Christian life. They're exhorters. They are rulers. And they are soul watchers. What I'd like to do in the morning is expound and expand a little more on this concept of what do elders do and try to get a few application, a little more specific things in the Bible that show us how critical it is for elders to do their job. You know, God was really upset there in Ezekiel 34 with those elders, those shepherds of the flock. He considered it a betrayal, disloyalty to himself, because they were not fulfilling their obligations and were in fact taking advantage of their position. So a lot of material there for us to dig into and absorb, especially if we are actually thinking about becoming elders. Do you remember what Bill Cosby said when he was talking about child rearing? He said, I've seen the job that my wife does, and I don't want it. Well, that's not a Christian attitude as far as being an elder. But it is, in my mind, intimidating to read what elders are responsible for. But he wants men to have the courage to rise to the occasion and fulfill that responsibility. The church desperately needs it. I'm convinced that, the emphasis really in our brotherhood has been on preachers, and I love that emphasis. Getting the gospel out, you know, the presidents of our colleges have been preachers and, you know, on and on. Well, they can teach people, but it's the elders that have to make sure the flock makes it to the end. Now, that's more important. It's one thing to go out and save people, get them baptized, but the elders have to keep them saved to the best of their ability. So it's a tough job. Let's pause and have a prayer, and then I don't know what you want to do next. Great God, we're thankful to you that you have not left us to our own thinking, but you have given us a portion of your mind and your word that we can pore over and study, and we're so grateful and delighted that you have left us such profound wisdom, insight into what all is involved in being a Christian, living the Christian life, and especially this incredible role and responsibility of being shepherds of the church. And we pray for all of those that are here this evening in whatever role they may be and whatever they may anticipate in the future. We're thankful for the contributions that have long been made here at this place by great faithful elders. And we beg your blessings upon them and all future elders. We pray your blessings upon this congregation in the days, months, and years ahead, that the church will continue to flourish, that we as God's people might be able to get past what's happening in our country, that the church might be strong and robust and ultimately unaffected by all of the efforts in our society today to draw us away from being a unified church of yours. Please forgive us of our failures. We realize fully our imperfections, and you realize it far more than we do, but we pray you'll continue to cleanse us and forgive us and strengthen us that we might put our hand to the task and be determined to do all that we can to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.